Let's pray. We do rejoice in our privilege of having a part in the proclamation of the forgiveness of sins in Jesus' name throughout all nations. Father, that we do so here, and we rejoice in that. And then, Father, through the offerings that we collect, that we can send and help support others engaged in this very same task. And, Father, we rejoice this morning in the founding and the beginning of Grace Bible Fellowship in Swanton. I pray that today would be a joyful day there. Ben leads that church, that they would rejoice together in goodness, and that, Father, you would give them years and years of decades of faithfulness and good ministry and proclamation of the gospel there. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Matthew 12 this morning. Matthew 12. Matthew 12 this morning. This is your periodic reminder that small children's sounds and services are welcome here. That's an important thing, and I want everyone not only to know that, but also be convinced of it in your heart. This is a good thing. It is a very good thing. All right, Matthew 12 this morning. There are passages and topics in Scripture that even people who know very little about the Bible seem interested in. At the top of the list, at least in my experience, no matter who someone is, for whatever reason, everyone seems to think that end time speculation is like the coolest Bible thing, right? Some of you may have even seen, it's not going on right now, but I think a couple of months ago, you'd drive down US 2 and there'd be a billboard about Revelation, unlocking Revelation. You know who's doing unlocking Revelation? Anyone look up who does that? It's the Seventh-day Adventists, right? It's called marketing. Everyone loves Revelation, so we're going to put up a billboard about Revelation, and that gets people in the door, because for whatever reason, people love speculating about the end times, and that's like really cool. So much so, and I'll just give you this warning, it's the kind of thing people love to divert you to when you're preaching the gospel to them and it's hitting a little too close to home, right? You need to repent of your sins. Yeah, but what do you think about the rapture? That's actually not really what we're talking about here, right? End time stuff people love to talk about. Here's another, and it's in our passage this morning. The idea that there is an unforgivable sin. Ever have a conversation about this? This is a kind of thing that seems to invite speculation. Sometimes people want to talk about this just as a kind of an academic exercise. They find it interesting, right? Well, doesn't the Bible say there's an unforgivable sin and they want to know what it is? There are other times where people are genuinely distraught or despairing or even frantic. They're convinced that they might have or definitely have committed the unpardonable sin. And so the discussion is not academic, but it's deeply personal. And this isn't just with unbelievers. This can be with Christians, right? The seriousness of Jesus' words, and we'll get here this morning, but when Jesus says, someone who does this cannot be forgiven in this age or in the age to come, if that is not haunting, I don't know what is. So understanding it becomes of immense importance. Whenever we read the Word of God, and I think you know this, but it's always good to say it, whenever we read the Word of God, it is vital that we read passages in context. Right? Ignoring context, you can make the Bible say anything. And so what I'm going to argue is it is especially true this morning that these verses, which cause, in some cases, so much distress, be read in context so that we can have the surest biblical answer as to what is being addressed here. Our broader context in Matthew, we've been here these last several weeks, Matthew 11 and 12. We've noted that this is a sequence of responses to the works and teachings of Jesus, right? Jesus has been traveling throughout Israel. He sent his disciples throughout Israel, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, proclaiming his own lordship, teaching as one with authority, and demonstrating his authority through miraculous signs, through healings, through the raising of the dead, through the calming of the sea. He has been displaying himself as Israel's Messiah. And we get to chapters 11 and 12, and we see that, by and large, the response of the crowds to Jesus has been one of rejection. Despite the fact that crowds have swarmed around Jesus, have gathered to hear his teaching, we saw back in chapter 11, Jesus said things like, it will be more tolerable on the day of Sodom and Gomorrah, or on the day of judgment, I'm sorry, for Sodom and Gomorrah, than it will be for the cities in which Jesus did his miracles and taught, because by and large they rejected his ministry. We zoom in chapter 12 in particular to the response to Jesus of the Pharisees, right? So we started this last week. We briefly introduced the Pharisees. These are the self-appointed teachers of Israel. The Old Testament never says, and then thou shalt have Pharisees, right? It says, thou shalt have Levites, you shall have priests. It never says, thou shalt get a bunch of Pharisees. Pharisees are a self-appointed class of teachers. In Sunday school this morning, we were looking at the very last book of the Old Testament, the prophet Malachi. And Malachi comes to the priests of Israel and condemns them for their laxness in their performing their obligations and the sacrifices and the teaching of the people. It is in that context that the Pharisees rose up, in essence, to stand in the place of the priests and the Levites, to be the teachers of Israel. And they lay on the Israelites these incredible burdens, all these things that God has not truly commanded. They have commanded. They've built walls and guardrails around the law of God to protect holiness. And they've said everyone needs to not only follow God's laws, but our laws as well. And in this position then, as whether authorized or not, the de facto teachers and rulers of Israel, they fall into the position of what the Old Testament calls the shepherds of Israel. And they should have been the ones that when Messiah came, would have most quickly told the people, look, here he is, follow him. And instead their response to Jesus was one of rejection. And in this, in Matthew 12, I'm going to argue this morning, we reach one of the most significant turning points in the book of Matthew this morning. That everything after this point in Matthew is different. And I want us to see it in the text this morning. Matthew 12, this morning we're covering chapter 12, verses 22 through 37. 22 through 37. Then a demon-possessed man, was blind and mute, was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, can this be the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make a tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. All right, as I say, this is the turning point of the book of Matthew. So we need to begin at the beginning here, verse 22. It's almost comical in a way. In verse 22, you have this miracle of Jesus, this mighty miracle of Jesus, which in Matthew's telling of it is clearly there only to provoke the story that follows, right? In a single verse, Matthew introduces this guy. He's a demon-possessed guy who's blind and he can't talk, and Jesus heals him. And we know nothing else about him or his backstory. He is only there in the story to create this conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees. Obviously, he's grateful for his healing, but we know nothing else about him. And we see this regularly in Jesus' ministry, not only in Matthew, but in the other Gospels, that here he heals, knowing full well the response it is going to provoke from the religious leaders who are antagonized by Jesus. So Jesus heals this man, this mighty miracle, making someone who is blind and unable to speak both able to see and speak, and we first get the response of the crowd in verse 23. Matthew says the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" I'm not going to bore you with details here, but Greek is an interesting language in that when you ask a question, you can imply whether when you ask a yes or no question, you can imply whether you're looking for yes or no, right? So you can ask something like, "Is that the son of David?" Or you can ask, "That's not the son of David, is it?" Right? You see the difference in those two questions. This one is the latter. They're saying something more like, if you were to translate it really woodenly, something like, "This isn't the son of David, is it?" In other words, their question is sort of anticipating what answer. It's anticipating a no, right? It's phrased that way. In other words, the way that Matthew presents this is in some ways, I want you to make this link in your head, in some ways similar to what we saw in chapter 11 with the response of John the Baptist to Jesus, right? So that here is Jesus and he's doing these miracles. And what is undeniable in this passage for both the crowds and the Pharisees is that the miracles are happening. It's not like modern miracle claims that are often very dubious, very unconvincing, right? Anyone here have back pain? Someone comes on stage, gets slapped in the head, and now, oh, my back pain is gone. Well, that's really, really, really conveniently unverifiable, right? It's not like, here's this guy who's unable to see and now he's able to see. Or here's this guy who's never walked that can now walk. Jesus' miracles are indisputable demonstrations of the power of God. And so the people are marveling, they are amazed at Jesus' miracles, and yet it is the case, as it was with John the Baptist, that Jesus still isn't checking all the boxes of what they were expecting Messiah to be. And so they express their puzzlement. "This isn't the son of David, is it? I mean, could this be the son of David? Is this what he's going to be?" They're puzzled. They're confused. They aren't fully sure what to make of Jesus. By contrast, and that's actually going to be important, by contrast, the Pharisees are not nearly so reserved or questioning in their opinions, right? The Pharisees are also seeing the undeniable miracles of Jesus. They cannot deny his authority. They cannot deny the miracles. And so they are left to attribute his miracles to some other cause. This is important, and I just want to take a very quick rabbit trail here. But you will hear people say, if I saw a miracle, then I'd believe. Right? You've heard people say stuff like this, right? You're confronting someone with the claims of Christ. You know, here is what Christ says. Listen, I'd believe in God if he'd just give me some sort of miraculous sign. And what the Bible teaches is, no, you'd probably come up with some other explanation for it. Right? The Bible does say, I mean, are the things that Jesus is doing, are they signs? And the answer is yes, they are signs. They are attesting to the claims of Jesus. But the reality is, miracles are not in and of themselves convincing. And if you want to be unconvinced by a miracle, you can keep yourself unconvinced, right? I think it's obvious, and we would do this in other circumstances. Let's say you were in some other environment altogether, and there was worship of some pagan deity happening, and you saw something that was unexplained, right? You couldn't make sense of some sort of miraculous experience that you couldn't make sense of. Our inclination would be to say that was either fake or we could say demonic. Well, this is exactly what the Pharisees do. They have no explanation for the work of Jesus. But they hate Jesus. They hate what he is claiming. They hate the threat he is to their authority, which is such a trivial objection, but it seems to drive much of what the Pharisees are doing. And so they take the path of attributing to Jesus his works, his miracles, through the power of Satan. Jesus is casting out demons by the prince of demons. We've seen this title a chapter or a couple of chapters ago, Beelzebul. It is a pun of sorts. It's disputed as to its origins. The first part is related to a word for Lord of, and then there's some explanations that see it as Lord of filth or Lord of flies. It's intended to be sort of a punny insult to Satan, right? So it's a name of Satan, but it's designed to insult him. And so the Pharisees are saying, Jesus, yes, you cast out a demon. We can't deny it. But you cast out the demon by the power of Satan himself. So Jesus' first response, beginning in verse 25, is to point out the absurdity of the accusation. Why would Satan drive out his own demons? Right? This is silly just on the face of it. Now, it could be possible, and what Jesus says here, I think, is intended to address this. It could be possible that Satan would allow, by his power, a demon to be cast out so as perhaps to further deceive people into whatever it is that the alleged healer is doing, right? You could concoct a scenario where by demonic authority, a demon is being cast out to further entrap people in a web of deception. But Jesus' point is, this casting out of demons is not like some one-off activity from Jesus here, right? You've been reading in the Gospels. Jesus is not just like randomly casting out a demon or two. He is going on a full-on frontal assault on the kingdom of Satan. Right? Through the Gospels. Is so much so that the Gospel writers will say things like, and Jesus continued there for several days, healing the sick and what? Casting out demons. Right? There's so many of them, we don't even get all the stories. And so the point of Jesus' words here is, The accusation that I'm casting out demons by Satan would mean not that like Satan is doing this every now and then to entrap people, but that Satan has taken on the task of being all out in war with Satan, which just becomes nonsense. Right? That's Jesus' response there. And then Jesus turns the accusation around on the Pharisees. You see this in verse 27. Their own followers. I don't think sons here necessarily is intended to be taken as offspring. Their own followers perform exorcisms. They recognize those as authentic. So what is it about Jesus that makes them so skeptical? They can't be against exorcisms, casting out demons as a class of activity. So why is it that they think that Jesus' exorcisms are somehow demonic, whereas their own followers' exorcisms are legitimate? And so Jesus drives us to the point of the passage. And I want you to see the core of this passage is verse 28. This is the absolute core of this paragraph. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Right? Does that make sense? In terms of everything that's been going on in Matthew so far, what Jesus is saying is, if it is true that we've seen in Isaiah, those of you who are here in our series on the servant songs in Isaiah, I think this was two Decembers ago, the idea that the servant of God, the Lord puts his spirit upon him. He has anointed him to bring good news to the poor. The idea that when the Messiah would come, he would come in the power of the Spirit of God doing these mighty works. What Jesus is saying is, if in fact by the Spirit of God I am doing what no one before me has done, no one has done this in this way, no one has done the magnitude of the works that Jesus has done, no one has taught the way Jesus has taught, this Spirit-empowered Messiah, if it is what it seems to be, Jesus says, you cannot dispute the kingdom of God has come in your midst. And that's exactly what the Pharisees wanted to dispute. I mean, you see, this is bringing it right to the heart of the matter, is the reason that the kingdom of God is in their midst, ultimately, is because the king is in their midst, right? Jesus is not teaching here, I have heard this, you might have come across this at some point. Jesus is not teaching here that the kingdom of God is somehow in our hearts. That's not the idea here. Certainly, it isn't in the hearts of those to whom he is addressing. The kingdom of God is not in the hearts of the Pharisees, that he says the kingdom of God is among you or in you. The idea is that the kingdom of God is present among you, and the kingdom of God is present because the king is here. Jesus is again, as he always does in Matthew, making the issue about himself, right? And their response to him. So he says in verse 29, how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then he may indeed plunder his house. Verse 29. That idea there, it's Jesus is explaining why he is casting out demons. It is this full assault on the works of Satan. The book of 1 John chapter 3 verse 8 says, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. One of the reasons we see Jesus going on this crusade of casting out demons is he is destroying the works of the devil. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world are in conflict, and Jesus has come to establish his kingdom, to establish his domain where currently Satan holds sway, right? And he is laying claim to this world as his proper kingdom. So verse 30, and this is a point that we've made repeatedly throughout this series, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. This is Jesus once again explicitly saying, when it comes to Jesus, no neutrality is possible. Right? With Jesus, no neutrality is possible. That if you are not with him, you are against him. Because he is laying claim to this world as his kingdom, because he is saying the kingdom of God has come with authority because of his Spirit-empowered works, as a demonstration of his authority, the only option is to either bow the knee and concede the kingship of Jesus Christ or to resist his kingship. Neutrality about the kingship of Christ is rejection of the kingship of Christ. It just is, right? If Jesus says, I am your rightful king, and you say, I'll get back to you on that, what you're denying is that he is your rightful king. You are saying, I can be undecided on that. You, Jesus, don't get the last word on that, which is to say, you, Jesus, are not king. Right? He is destroying neutrality in verse 30. And now we get then to verse 31, which is the passage that, or the verses that raise questions. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people. But the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven, and whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. These are the verses, after a manner that we've been waiting for here, right? Okay, that was all interesting, but tell us about the unforgivable sin. There is a clear statement here in this verse, right? The unpardonable sin is blasphemy or speaking against the Spirit. It will not be forgiven ever. That idea of not in this age or in the age to come is not Jesus hinting at a possibility of salvation after. It is just an emphatic way of saying it will in no way, at no time, ever be forgiven, right? That's the point of the language there. And the second thing we need to just observe about the text as we begin to try to understand verses 31 and 32 is that Jesus here makes an interesting and in some ways very confusing distinction between blasphemy against the Spirit and blasphemy against the Son of Man. And who is the Son of Man? It's Jesus, right? It is Jesus' most common way of referring to himself. And this is, I at least in my estimation, very confusing on first read, because Jesus makes this distinction. If you blaspheme against me, Jesus says, that's forgivable. But if you blaspheme against the Spirit, that's never forgivable. And if anything, we would expect those to be the same, right? In our doctrine of the Trinity, there is no thought that somehow Jesus is more God than the Spirit, or that the Father is more God than the Son and the Spirit. There is a hierarchy of order, or of a certain kind of agreed authority among the members of the Godhead, but there is no distinction of class or kind among the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. That what we confess and what we believe as Christians is that Jesus Christ is every bit as much God as the Father is. And that the Spirit is every bit God as the Father and the Son are. Right? There's no sense in which the Father is like really God and Jesus is sort of God. But that Jesus is every bit as much God as the Father is, and the Spirit is as well. And so making this distinction, as Jesus does here, that you can blaspheme the Son, you can speak against the Son, but you can't speak against the Spirit. One is forgivable, the other isn't. Seems odd just as far as that goes. And it gets odder still when you understand that the Spirit's role predominantly is to point to whom? It's to point to Jesus, right? We read this significantly in John's gospel, that the role of the Spirit, Jesus says, as I go away, Jesus says, I will send the Spirit and he will testify to you of me, right? This is one of the ways I think it's very important for us to know. Well, how do you know the Spirit was present when a group of Christians got, how do you know the Spirit was working? And the answer, the most biblical answer is, you know the Spirit was at work when people were looking at Jesus. Because that's the role of the Spirit. Well, if that's the role of the Spirit, if the work of the Spirit is to draw attention to Jesus, it would seem odd to say, you can speak against Jesus and that's okay, but you can't speak against the Spirit. Right? This is perplexing. What is the blasphemy of the Spirit? And why is it unforgivable? All right, I'm going to suggest here first three possibilities. One is, and this would be the least satisfying answer, I don't know. I don't think that's Greek. One answer would be that there's nothing certain in the text, right? Jesus here doesn't define what the blasphemy of the Spirit is. We just know that the blasphemy of the Spirit is the unforgivable sin. Several years ago, I've mentioned to you before, because of my interest in apologetics and defending the faith, there are a lot of atheist websites and stuff I keep up with, I read regularly, just to keep up with what they're talking about and what debate points they're making. And there was this thing, this sort of trend from one of the major atheist organizations to show how bold you were in your atheism. You were to film yourself saying, I blaspheme the Holy Spirit, and post it on YouTube. See, I'm unforgivable. It's like really lame and cheeseball, but it is literal, right? So there's a thought, well, we just don't know. What is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Is it just like saying mean things about the Spirit? The idea that we just have no idea what this is. I think my chief argument against it is that is very deeply outside the character of God to threaten mankind with an unforgivable sin and then just give us no information about what that is, right? That sort of uncertainty lurking over us. Maybe I committed this, maybe I didn't. I think it's very problematic. And so I don't think it is reasonable to say the text doesn't say what the unforgivable sin is. Others have taken the unpardonable sin, the blasphemy against the Spirit, as broadly just unbelief, right? So you'll hear people say, what is the unforgivable sin? Well, if you reject Christ, if you ultimately don't believe the gospel, you die and go to hell, and that's the unforgivable sin, right? There's no second chance after death, which is true. There is no second chance after death. And so people will say, that is the unforgivable sin. I think this is possible. It's certainly not false. Right? It has that going for it. It is not false that those who die not believing Christ are not forgiven. But I would argue it doesn't have much to do with the context. And it doesn't account well, and I want you to see this, it doesn't account well for the distinction Jesus makes between speaking against the Son and speaking against the Spirit, right? If the blasphemy of the Spirit is the unforgivable sin, we need in some way to be able to account for the distinction between speaking against the Son is forgivable, but speaking against the Spirit is not. And if we say disbelieving the gospel, disbelieving in many ways Jesus is the unforgivable sin, it seems like we're speaking against the Son, which Jesus explicitly says is forgivable. Right? So I don't think it's false. I don't think it's false to say that you disbelieve Jesus, you go to hell. But I'm not convinced that that is the unforgivable sin here. So let me give you a third answer, and this is the one that I believe is in view here in Matthew 12. Okay? Very specifically, let's just look at the context. Why does Jesus talk about an unforgivable sin? Well, what have the Pharisees just done? That's right here in the context. What have they just done? Well, they have attributed a direct miracle of Jesus Christ accomplished through the Spirit, right? Jesus says, if I'm doing these things through the work of the Spirit, the power of God, the kingdom of God has come upon you, right? They have just attributed the work of Jesus through the Spirit to Satan. I'm okay saying that that's the unpardonable sin. Okay, let me argue for that. Okay, so how do you know you've committed the unpardonable sin? And I'm gonna get back around to where I think this might have some relation to us. But any of you ever seen Jesus in person do a miracle? Like he's literally physically standing there in front of you and he heals someone. Anyone ever been there? And then you said, you did that by the power of Satan. Anyone ever do that? Okay, I don't believe then that you've committed the blasphemy against the Spirit. Okay, I would be that specific here. And let me argue why. Okay? In order to defend this, I think it's important that we are able to give account for speaking a word against the Son as opposed to speaking against the Holy Spirit. And I think what's in view here, remember we mentioned the response of the crowd, right? Remember we mentioned the response of the crowd. Are they believing Jesus in their response? And the answer is what? Not fully. Right? They're skeptical. They see these things and are puzzled by them. They are not denying the miraculous that Jesus is doing, but they don't fully grasp who Jesus is. They are not getting the magnitude of what it is that is occurring to them. And so they are intrigued, they are in many ways drawn to Jesus, but they are not fully embracing who he is. And so in that way, that question, this isn't the Son of David, is it? Right? That we said, that's not the Son of David, is it? Is in some ways, I think, contextually, what it would mean to speak something against the Son of Man. They are seeing Jesus physically there. The crowd is. And yet they are expressing skepticism about Jesus. They are speaking against the Son of Man. Does that make sense? But here are the Pharisees. And the Pharisees, I think in context, they get what's going on. They understand the claims that Jesus is making. They know their scriptures, and they know that Jesus is doing the signs that Messiah is supposed to do. That when Jesus says, if these things are being done by the power of the Spirit, you guys know that the kingdom of God is in your midst. In other words, the Pharisees have a greater grasp of the identity of Jesus Christ as the Spirit-empowered Messiah of God, and yet they call him Satan. And that is their sin. The crowd is perplexed. The Pharisees understand Jesus and blaspheme him in the Spirit all the more. And so I believe in context that that is the unpardonable sin that Jesus is mentioning here. Is in this way, it isn't so much that, let's look at the next verse, because I want you to see why Jesus says this is unforgivable. I think these are related, and it seems not, right? If you look at that next paragraph, we've read it before. It sounds like Jesus almost switches topics. He's suddenly talking about the importance of the words you use, right? Every idle word you'll be held account for, right? This language about trees and fruit and whatever. What Jesus is saying is this. Let me summarize that next paragraph. What the Pharisees have said here was no accident. Does this make sense? The idea here is that the unforgivable sin is not some unfortunate combination of words that if it happens to come out your mouth, oh, there you did it. The unforgivable sin is not you put those words in that order and you said them out loud, you're never getting into heaven. That's not what's in view. What Jesus is saying here in that whole next paragraph is this: the words that come out of your mouth are the surest revelation of what's in your heart. That the Pharisees would say what they said is an indication of where their heart already is. Does that make sense? And this is convicting to us, and I want you to hear this, and I want all of us to be convicted about this. There are times where we let ourselves off the hook. We look back, maybe it's, well, I know I said that, but I'm really not that kind of person. And what Jesus is saying is, the words that come out of your mouth are revealing the sort of person you are. And this is why when he says, and I want you to see the shape of his argument in verse 36, I tell you on the day of judgment that people will give account for every careless word that they speak. How much more so their premeditated words? That's the point that Jesus is saying here. Here these Pharisees have met together already. We saw this, was it back in chapter 9-ish? That we've already seen, Jesus heals someone and the Pharisees meet together to plot how they could destroy Jesus, right? This is premeditated on the part of the Pharisees. Their words are not, again, some trap into which they have fallen. The blasphemy of the Spirit that they've committed was not some slip of the tongue, but rather it is the full fruition of the evil that is in their hearts, attributing the works of Jesus, empowered by the Spirit, to Satan himself. For that reason, then, okay, now, this is obviously not the only legitimate opinion on this text, but I've made a case for why I read the text the way I do. If I'm right, it is virtually impossible for anyone today to commit the blasphemy of the Spirit. Does that make sense? Nonetheless, and this is where I want us to conclude this morning, I want you to see in this text, just as any other in Matthew, we still remain accountable for our response to Jesus Christ. We each still remain accountable for our response to Jesus Christ. That Jesus' words where he says, "You are either with me or you are against me," remain just as true this morning as they were when he was confronting the Pharisees face to face. That we have the authenticated Word of God here in which Jesus' miracles are recounted for us. That no, we have not seen them with our own eyes, but God's Word says so. These things happened. We have the Word of God made more certain in the record of what Jesus has said. And we know in a way that even beyond what the Pharisees could have known, beyond what the crowds could have known, as they were expressing their doubts and their questions about, you know, what is empowering Jesus, we know with certainty, the text tells us, this is the Spirit of God empowering the works of Christ. And the question before us remains, what will we do with Christ? What will we do with Christ? Because while it is not possible, at least in my estimation, for this particular sin of attributing the miraculous works of Christ to Satan to be done in the same way today, it is absolutely possible for you to condemn yourself by rejecting Christ today. In that last paragraph there, in verse 36 and 37, as we conclude, some of the more sobering words of Scripture. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. In some ways, in our modern society, we're getting the tiniest little foretaste of this. One of the features of modern society is someone becomes newly famous for some reason, or a public figure that's been in the limelight for some time, and then all of a sudden someone finds a video recording or a tape or a tweet or something they said a dozen years ago or 20 years ago, and it becomes front page news, right? We've seen stories like this. I haven't followed this closely, but the Southern Baptist Convention, there's a well-known pastor in that denomination or that group of churches who 20-something years ago said something that, at least, again, I haven't followed it closely, but appears to be very foolish about a particular situation. And someone found that sermon and it became a big issue again. Again, what I want us to think about is, in just a tiny way, this is a foretaste of what Jesus promises, that on the day of judgment, we will give account for every careless word we say, right? The concern that we have is in society broadly is Everyone carries phones, right? What does Facebook and Google not listen to? And the answer is probably, you know, in fact, half your phone's turned on, just as I said, Google, right? Far more sobering than the thought that Google has records of everything we're saying is that God has records of everything we're saying. Right? That every careless word, every idle word is a revealer of our hearts. And the point that I want to make here is not, so then fix your words, though there's room for that application. The point I want to make this morning is, if we are going to have to give an account that way, we are people who know we need forgiveness. Right? If I'm going to have to give an account for everything I've said, I'm going to need forgiveness. And so the most important distinction in the whole Bible, and the most important distinction in all of life, is, are you a forgiven person or are you an unforgiven person? And all of the forgiveness that God recognizes is found in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. And so the question before us this morning, as we're confronted again with Christ, will you acknowledge His kingship? Will you come to Him confessing that you need forgiveness and seeking it in Him and in Him alone? Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, I pray that You would always give us eyes to see. That question, whether we are accepted by You or not, is the most pressing question for us all the time. And that question is inseparable from this. What will we do with Jesus Christ? Father, for those of us who have come to Christ and sought refuge in Christ, who gladly look on Christ as the King, Father, I pray that You would help us love Him more. And in so doing, that we would become conformed more and more into the image of our Savior. That we would revel more and more in the grace and mercy that You have lavished on us in Christ. Father, for those this morning who continue to not be with Christ, I pray that You would convince them that that position is to be against Christ. And it is a hopeless one. There is no forgiveness outside of Christ. There is only judgment. And Father, that You would bring them graciously to repentance, that they would love You and they would submit to Christ. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.